Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have made. We thank you for allowing us to enjoy it in you. Lord, I do pray today as I stand before your people that you, O God, will overcome my weaknesses and insufficiencies. I pray by your Spirit that you'll work through my mouth, and I pray that you will open the hearts and the ears and the minds of your people. O Lord, let us hear what we need to hear, and let us know the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. So today, this is the third lesson of the six. I will tell you, if we only had one lesson, this would be it. This is the most important lesson. This is the kernel. This is everything else. The next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about how to respond to suffering. We're going to talk about how we do and how we should, and how to get from more how we do to how we should. So the next two are going to be just more academic. But today is the heart of the matter. Today goes to, and I'm going to tell you at the end of this, as you go into how to respond, your expectations have everything to do with how you respond when you hit suffering. Okay? Last week, we answered the question, is my own personal suffering inevitable? And actually, the subheading on that one said, no duh. Right? I wasted 45 minutes telling you that your personal suffering is inevitable. You live in a fallen world. We're going to talk about it a little bit today, too. You live in a fallen world. All the fathers suffered. Jesus suffered, the apostles suffered, the saints of all time have suffered, and the Bible tells us that the godly will suffer. So I took 45 minutes to tell you what we should already know, but to be honest with you, we do not grasp that. We actually are shocked and surprised when this stuff happens to us. I thought God was my friend. I thought he was on my side. Why is he letting this happen to me? So that's last week we talked about it. Is my own personal suffering inevitable? Now we're going to talk about, but why does he allow that to happen? Why does God let me suffer? Why does he let you suffer? There's the outline, so this is where we're at today. I told you that every week we're going to do the bottom line up front to remind you week after week after week. So if you don't know anything else at the end of the course, you know these points right here. Our suffering is inevitable because we live in a world that's between where it was and where it's going to be. We're in the in-between. Suffering is a gracious tool in the hands of God to conform us to the image of His Son. That's what today's lesson is about, okay? That's it, top line. And in a biblical, faith-filled perspective, suffering in your life enables suffering to develop character in you with joy, and any other view robs you of the meaning and the purpose of suffering. That's why it breaks my heart to see people who have other expectations, and then when suffering happens in their life, instead of them being able to look for the meaning and purpose in it and find meaning and purpose and joy in suffering, they're heartbroken, and they feel like God somehow abandoned them or they've somehow abandoned God. So, you got to get this. So, this right here, first of all, I want to tell you, I don't know that I have ever agonized over a Sunday school lesson or a sermon or anything as much as I have this one. Actually, this right here was the outline of what I was going to do. I spent 2 weeks developing this outline, and there's 20, I'm going to show you at the end, there's 20 charts in what I'm going to call additional material. So I just took all that and said, here, boom. But this was the outline of what I was going to do. And at 35,000 feet, what day was it? One day this week, as I'm sitting here going through all this, I did because I've been totally unsatisfied the whole time with some. We're just not getting to the point here. We're not getting to the kernel here. So what I would have done is gone through and said these are big categories that I laid out there. And like I said, they're not comprehensive. You could probably come up with another one I didn't think of, but they're not mutually exclusive either. In other words, when God's chastening me, He is working on my spiritual maturity, and He's using me, He's using that to send me to use me to go out into the world and to expand His kingdom and all that. See, they're not mutually exclusive. So in every one of these, there's a kernel, there's a core. So I just said, I'm going to ditch that, and I'm just going to go to the core, and I'm going to spend the whole time talking about just the heart of the matter. Because regardless of why you're suffering, this is what's behind it. This is what's going on there. That bottom line point there, the starting point, men did not write the Bible. God did. Men would never have said the horrible things about us that the book says. It never revealed the heart and the soul of man as dark as it is. God does that. And even as a Christian now, I have to accept part of becoming a Christian to begin with. Eric and I used to work with a woman, or still work with a woman, has a bumper sticker on the back of her window when you go to work every day. I was born okay the first time. She's I'm not so certain she's not a Wiccan, but I mean,
And I can't tell you the first time I ever saw a bumper sticker. It was just like a, it's almost like a hit in the nose. I mean, it was like, ooh. But we were not born all right the first time. And thank God by His grace we've been reborn. But even in that state, He is continually doing something to me and doing something to you. And a starting point of all this is realizing I need to be fixed. I'm not okay. I'm not all right. And so that's a humility that the Spirit of God brings to us to get us to be able to say that and to realize that. But it's necessary. So, not doing this today. This is what the 20 slides in the backup do, is go through that outline. Let me ask you a question today. Now, one of the other things I wanted to say. Listen, I have never had an original thought in my life. Period. I'm a thief. I'm a great thief. Anytime I hear something somebody says that I like, it's mine now. Right? People ask me all the time, where'd you come up with that? And I've got to tell you, I don't know. But I stole it from somebody. Somebody else said it. So everything I'm telling you and all this stuff, Sam didn't sit in the back closet somewhere and come up with any of this. Okay? I've read books. I've been under amazing teachers and preachers and people that have built into my life. Even in preparing for this course, I've read a stack of books like this. And I, for a lot of the pieces and parts, I can't footnote it and tell you all that came from there, that came from there. I just want you to understand, what I'm giving you is a collation of what a lot of wonderful saints have come up with, okay? A time or two today, I'm actually going to mention, because two books that were tremendously useful in preparing for this course, I already told you about Paul David Tripp's Suffering, a book he wrote on that, and a lady, Beth Bino, gave me a book by Lisa Turkhurst, It's Not Supposed to Be Like This. And so I'll quote both of those a little bit today. Next 2 weeks, when I'm doing the Here's How we Respond and How We Should Respond, Paul David Tripp gets credit for most of that. He did an amazing job of laying that out. I'm going to use his stuff. So realize everything you're hearing, none of it's Sam's. I stole it from somebody. But so without footnoting every sentence I say, I just want you to know that. So, So, true or false? God will never give you more than you can handle.
Yes.
False.
Who says it's true? Do I have any hands that say it's true? True. Okay. God will never give you more than you can handle. True or false? Yes, Max.
In terms of temptation, true. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, right. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, we'll provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it.
Very good. And I was going to ask, so where in the Bible does it tell us this? And most of you would say what Max just did, right? But we're not talking about temptation here. We're talking about suffering. We're talking about trials. We're talking about afflictions. Yes, sir.
He gives us more than we can handle every day without Him. With Him, we can handle it.
Hey, stop. False! That is false! Okay? Look, look what Paul says here. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, and another one says above endurance, so that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises us from the dead. God will put you and me into situations that are more than we can handle. He will never put us in one that is more than we and He can handle. Okay? And what we're going to look at as we go through here today and talk about what suffering does a lot of times, it starts ripping off the veneer, starts ripping off the self-reliance and the self-sufficiency and the dependence on my own strengths, that I must turn to Him and rely on Him and His strength and His power. That's a good trick question, isn't it? So, let's look at this. That's kind of the backdrop of what we're going to talk about today. So, for this topic, I could have taken these two verses right here, and we could have spent the rest of the day talking about just these two. Let me read them. James 1:2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Romans 5:3-5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. First of all, it's wonderful to see that Paul and James finally agree on something, right? That was tongue-in-cheek. The joy and the glory that he's talking about here is not because, thank God I'm suffering. Thank God for this trial and tribulation. It's much like Jesus. It says about Jesus that for the joy of the cross, he endured the suffering. Or for the joy set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross, is what Hebrews tells us, right? That's why you and I, he said, count it all joy when you fall into these. Not because of the pain and suffering we're going to talk about next week. You have pain and suffering. It hurts. Ouch. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong talking to God about that. You're having the joy and the glory in the situation because of what God is going to use that tribulation and that trial for. What he's going to work in you. And it's so much better than anything, and we're going to look at that, the times that it tells us that. That the glory that's worked in us through those things, it can't even be compared. Those tribulations and afflictions that we have can't even be compared with the glory that God works through. So trials and tribulations and suffering are purposeful tools in the hands of God. So, it also starts with understanding this. What's God's ultimate purpose in my life? Okay? God's got an ultimate purpose in the universe. He's got, and us as a people. But he's got a purpose for Sam's life. And he's got a purpose for your life. And what is that? Romans 8, 28 through 29. The verse we love that's quote to each other every time something really bad happens. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is God's ultimate purpose? Is to conform you, to conform me to the image of his Son. It doesn't mean, that verse does not mean, don't worry, this situation is going to turn out all right. It may not turn out all right here and now. Think about somebody that's going to be executed for their Christianity, and they die. Somebody could sit from a temporal perspective and say, that didn't turn out okay. Yeah, it did. It did. All things work together for good. The ultimate purpose of God, of conforming me, of doing a work in the earth, of doing a work in his people, and all those things. So just knowing that should again help our expectations. Because when my husband's leaving me, and I'm believing that God's going to bring him back, and he doesn't, and he remarries somebody else and goes off and goes off. And now I'm believing that, well, wait a minute, I thought all these things were going to work together for good. I thought he was going to fix this. I thought he was going to heal my cancer, and I wasn't going to die. I thought he was going to bring my husband back, and we weren't going to be separated. That's not what this verse says. And one of the things I'm going to hammer over and over, especially as we go into how we respond to suffering, is how important expectations are. How important understanding what the Bible really says is. These verses, I told you this last week, these verses start with Romans 8:18 and go through, I think it's verse 39, but the end of the chapter. That verse that all things work together for good, right between Paul saying, well, I don't think these light afflictions are worthy to be compared with the weight of the glory that's going to be worked out through them. That's how it starts. And at the end, it's the nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, right? Not suffering or, he goes through a long list of things that none of us would sign up for. None of us would go, I'll take a 3 and a 5 and an 8. None of those things. They're horrible things. And he says, nothing, none of these things, as horrible as they are, can separate us from the love of Christ. This verse sits right in the middle of all that. So that's important to keep it in that context. Philippians 3, and I'm going to look at the verses that precede this in a moment. But Paul says in Philippians 3:10, have you ever prayed this? Have you ever prayed Philippians 3:10? I've actually been stupid enough to do that before because I thought it looked like Paul was, this is a neat thing that he's doing here, right? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to know that, don't you? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his suffering. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Basically, another thing, being made conformed to the image of his death. I want to join with Christ in his sufferings and be made conformed to the image of his death. We just went through his death. We read about all that. How he was mistreated and people that were on his side turned their backs on. How he was beaten and he was on and on. I want to enter into the sufferings of Christ. I want to be made conformed to the image of his death. Not on your life. I've told you before when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've never been able to bring myself to say, God, please make me poor in spirit. See, I should pray that every day, right? He says you're blessed when that happens. But see, that's not the core of my humanity. That's not who I am. And this right here, Paul says, point of it is, God's got an ultimate purpose. He's got the greatest riches in the universe, and that is himself, his son. And he basically says, I want to take the dirty, scroungy, smelly, ugly thing you are and turn you into the most beautiful thing there is, my son. And I love you so much, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to do that. Right? This is the heart and the core of the whole matter. God's got a purpose. And you either accept his purpose or you don't. I'm going to use some analogies in a minute. One of the things we see is every now and again, some of the things in the analogies Jesus uses, there's things that are rejected, right? And there are a lot of people who refuse to accept God's chastening, God's pruning, God's maturing in their lives because they've never been able to get over themselves. So, that being said, I've got several slides here I'm going to call what I call the great exchange. That's what we're talking about here. The fact that God takes what we are and gives us what he is. That's the great exchange. And the Bible, if you read it and read it and read it, what you'll find is this suffering and affliction is one of the tools in God's hand that he does to make this great exchange. Now, I in every one of these books, most of these books, see, one of the reasons I put these up here, I want you to see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's very seldom ever you'll see something, you know, mentioned in all four. Okay? This one's in all four. And in fact, most of them a couple of times. But Jesus says over and over again, you ever pondered it when what Jesus says here? If you want to gain your life, you must lose it. If you try to cling to your life, you will lose it. He's pretty straightforward about this. We must lose our life to save his. We've only got one set of hands. We can only hold on to one thing. And if we want to hold on to this one too hard, we can't reach out our hands to get what's trying to be given to us. Right? So, as part of this great exchange, again, one of the underpinnings of that is we must lose our life to save. To get his, we've got to give up ours. See, that's part of who we are as redeemed humanity. We should have the whole idea behind why am I sitting in church this morning to begin with? There was a time in my life by the Spirit of God, opened my heart to let me see that I was destitute, that I was without hope, that I was in despair, and I needed what he had. And I wanted that. But see, it's something that happens continuously throughout my life. I have to give up that life that I'm clinging so tenaciously to get the one that he wants to give me. Great exchange. Here's Paul writing in Philippians. This precedes the one about to know him and the power of his resurrection and all the rest of it. These are the verses right before that. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul tells us, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The actual picture that he has here, if you can see this, is here's this pot, and it's a cracked pot. And it's a cracked pot that's got pure gold in it, to where through the cracks you can see the gold. See, that's the picture Paul's drawing here. We have been given this treasure in earthen vessels, in cracked pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not us. It's not my DNA. It's not my looks. It's not my smarts. It's not my, you can go on down the list. It's none of that stuff. In fact, all that stuff Paul's told us up there was worthless, right? Paul had it all. I don't know if he's good looking or not. We don't have any pictures. Okay? But Paul had it all. Everything this world depended on and relied on, he had it. Okay? He PhD Jew. He was a Jew. You go on down the line, all that he had, and all of that was but rubbish to him. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us, that we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, we are not in despair. We are persecuted, we are not forsaken. We are struck down, we are not destroyed. Always caring about, in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our bodies. again, God is making a great exchange here. He's taking what we are and giving us what he is. And in order to do that,
he's got to do some things. Here's another one. Lest I should be exalted above measure. And this is Paul when he's talking about the great revelations he had. He knew a man once, whether in the body or out, I know not, drawn up into heaven, and saw things that men, that he wasn't even allowed to speak of. And because of these great revelations, lest I, Paul, me, Paul, the great apostle, should be exalted above measure, should be big in my head. To keep that from happening, God put a thorn in the flesh, given to me a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Again, these are amazing words. I read them. I'm tremendously humbled by them. I want to be able to use my great powers and gifts and abilities God's given me to do great things for his kingdom. See, that's what Sam wants. It's what I've always wanted. And what's God do to Paul? He pulverizes him. He pulverizes him so that the power can be of God and not of Paul. God will purposely bring you and I to awareness of our own weakness to display his power. Until you and I are brought to that point, we are self-reliant, self-dependent. So, this slide right here, everything on this slide, and I'll tell you who I stole this from. Practically every word on here I stole from Paul David Tripp. Okay? Because as I sat and looked at the things that he said, I said, you know what, I can't say it any better than he said it. So I'm just going to put it up here. So everything on here, and just to give you the context and the background to that book, Suffering, that he wrote, in 2014, now he's always had medical problems, but he had lost a lot of weight. He was running, working out, good shape. In 2014, he actually went down to the hospital, to the emergency room one day. All of a sudden, for 36 hours, he had just extreme pain. He was screaming, asking them to kill him. Just put me out of my misery. They wouldn't give him any pain medicine because they were trying to save his life. And for 36 hours, excruciating pain, come to find out his kidneys were shutting down. His body was dying. And then in the next year, he had to, in 1 year, go through 6 surgeries. And he talked about the debilitating of having to go through. You know, if any of you have had even minor surgery, you know how long it takes for your body. I've had arthroscopic surgery where they cut a little buttonhole in there and put a little thing in there and do something. I am shocked how long it takes. First of all, how traumatized my body is from that. And second of all, how long it takes my body to restore from that. He talked about having to go through the next surgery before your body's ever recovered from the other one. He went through a year of that. So God, using his servant, who is very articulate and very knowledgeable of all these things, wrote a wonderful book called Suffering. So I highly recommend it. But these are Paul David Tripp's points right here of what God taught him through going through those circumstances. So suffering destroys the idols in our lives, the things that we are trusting in instead of God. We were created to find our identity vertically, our security vertically. You and I do everything we can find it horizontally. To pleasure, identity, relationships, our jobs, go on. We put our identity and our security. One of the things that he talked about was how proud, one of the things that he learned was how proud he was of his physical condition. About, I've taken pretty good care of myself. I've lost all this weight. I'm in good shape. I got all this energy now. I can do all this work. I'm so productive. And one of the points that he makes, I got it on here somewhere, I think. Basically, what he says is things that I thought were faith in Christ were self-reliance. I thought I was trusting Christ for things, and when he came and took those away, what I found was I really wasn't trusting him at all. I was trusting in my own self-reliance. So God brings these things in my life, in your life, in David Tripp's life, Paul David Tripp, to expose those idols, those things that we're putting our trust and our identity in other than him. It exposes the delusion of autonomy and self-sufficiency. Independence is a delusion. I don't know how many of you have actually come up and had to face the fact, things that I thought I was very strong in, and I'm sure that you thought, man, I got this, I can handle it, and all of a sudden comes up and just gets blown apart. And you realize, I absolutely have no control over this, or anything else, by the way. One of the biggest lessons I've had to learn in my life was I can't control things, because I thought I could. I thought if I worked hard enough, if I did this, if I did, if I come, you know, looked, studied hard enough, looked hard enough, I'll find right. And I had to come to the point of realizing, well, what a fool to think that I controlled anything. By the way, Pastor Schneider and I both love the book of Ecclesiastes. I think one of the underlying messages of Ecclesiastes, it is the same anyway, is you don't control anything. Quit trying. Quit trying to control stuff, because you can't. You don't. The only one, the one that knows the end from the beginning, that's who you should sit down, take a deep breath, and trust. There's Ecclesiastes on a thumbnail. It weakens our hold on earth and fastens our affections on God. I know many of you have experienced the same thing. Every time I've stood beside a grave, it's just like one less rope holding me to earth. It is. It's just like there's one less rope. And to be honest with you, God is not fitting you and I to live here forever. Now, we are going to live here forever, but not here, here. We're going to live in the new heaven and the new earth that he creates when it's all said and done and it's over. But the point of it is, you and I want to get comfortable here. And he is not fitting us to live here. He's got somewhere else for us to be and something else for us to do. And so he's training us to be there, not here. So every time these things happen in our lives, those are God taking ropes off, things that hold us here. I can only imagine, the older and older that I get, there'll be more and more that I actually start yearning to look forward to, because there's so much of what was here that I cared about that's there now. And I want to get out of here and go there, right? That's how we should be anyway. But God uses suffering in our lives to accomplish that. So, I want to finish today by going through three biblical analogies, okay, that God uses in his word to say he's a potter, he's a gardener, and he's a metallurgist. And he uses those as analogies to talk about how he deals with us as his people. So, potter, I'm not going to read those. I'm going to leave those up there for a minute and let you just kind of read through very quickly. But this was something that God, with Israel, talked about all the time. I'm the potter. Remember he told Jeremiah, go on down there to the potter's house. I want to show you something. I want you to see. I want you to see. You guys keep reading. I'll keep talking. I want you to see how he takes that thing and he builds it and it's going and it's looking pretty good, and then all of a sudden he takes it off the wheel and he smashes it and he beats it and he takes it and he reshapes it and he reforms it, maybe adds a little bit extra to it, and then he takes it and he does again. Now it's not exactly what he wants again. He takes it off there and he goes, go down there, Jeremiah, and take a look at how this guy treats the clay. All right? And oh, by the way, I'm the potter, you're the clay. Okay, he tells us that several times. That's what he tells us. Paul says in Romans, when he's asking those questions about the conclusions of the Reformed faith that we take out of Romans 9, we sit there and look, and people say, well, it can't say that. Well, it obviously says that, because Paul keeps stopping and asking the question. Oh, so you think that's not fair, huh? Oh, so who are you, the clay, to ask the potter, what have you made? Again, Isaiah 64. But now, Lord, you are the Father, we are the clay. You are our potter, and we all are the work of your hand. Now, that is a beautiful, loving, what I just showed you a minute ago in Jeremiah and talking about, it's almost like, ha, yeah. You are the Father, we are the clay. Yes, you're the potter, but you're a loving potter. You're not just beating the clay up because you're mad at it or anything else like that. You're beating it up because you have some beautiful image of something that you want it to be, and you know what it takes and what's necessary to make it that. See, that's what Isaiah 64:8 says in there. So, what do we know? As a potter, he has the prerogative to do with the clay, us, whatever he wants to. He can do that. That's what all those scriptures we just looked at told us about the potter and the clay. Again, he shapes and forms and reshapes and reforms because he sees something that he's trying to make this piece of clay do. That's what a real potter does. I've got to tell you, they talk about left brain, right brain, the artistic side of the brain, I don't have one of those. It doesn't exist. The idea that people can take their hands and create things with paints or with clay or anything else that they had something in their head is amazing to me. I mean, it just, I, but
God has an ultimate purpose, just like every potter does. He knows what he wants that ashtray to look like. Potter knows what he wants that vase to look like. God knows what he wants us to look like. And he's looking at his son, and he's continually taking you and I and working with us as clay to conform us to the image of his son. Now, Lisa Turkrist actually was in her book was talking about the fact that she was in a particular place, but she has a chapter she calls Dust. In other words, God ground her to dust, took her back to dust, and then you take dust and living water and you make clay, and you start fashioning it, and then a potter, as she was talking about that, and the person had read her previous book, and she was talking about the potter and the clay in her new book, and he said, but do you know what grog is? Now, I know what grog is, but this isn't what this is. What grog is a potter will take old pottery. It's already been tempered. It's already been, and he would grind it to dust. He would grind it to particles. And it's really important to get the right size particles when you do that. You get it too fine, it doesn't give you the strength. But anyway, you're taking this tempered clay and grinding it up and making, and then putting it into your new clay. Okay? Why does he do that? Because if he's wanting to make something that's big, you've seen really big vases, bosses, you've seen really big things like that. Well, to do that, you have to strengthen it. You have to give it extra strength to be able to do that. And that's what grog is for. So it becomes bigger and stronger than it would have been otherwise. It can go through much hotter fire because now it's made up of tempered clay, right? It's got pieces and parts in there. So the point here is that's exactly what God does in our lives. He doesn't pulverize us and then push it away. No, he takes what we've already been through. He takes what's already happened in our lives and he keeps building on that. And he keeps, because it says when clay is more artistic and beautiful, but the point of it is, that thing that he wants, he's got to make us bigger. He's got to make our capacity larger. And he's continually making us bigger and larger and taking those pieces from before. So as we've gone through things before, he uses those as we go through the things we're going through today. All right. So potter, the example of a potter. Gardner, yes ma'am.
Did she say anything about that grog, speaking of us being used in each other's lives?
She does. The question was, does she speak of that grog being used, us being used in the lives of others? And the answer is yes. So the gardener, here Jesus in I am divine, you are the branches, passage here, he talks about my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. We get that, right? We understand that. But every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may become more fruitful. We don't get that. All right, God continually coming in, because when God starts the pruning process in my life, he's taking fruitful things away. But I was so good at that. And he's coming in and taking things that are fruitful and things that are useful away and out of my life. Maybe even relationships out of my life. Maybe talents and just God's coming in and taking things away again because he's got a more fruitfulness. And now, anybody that's ever been around horticulture, agriculture, knows this is what we do, right? If you got a branch, if you got grapevine that you want to be more fruitful, that you have to do this to it, okay? You come in and you start cutting that thing back. You reshape it. If you don't reshape a grapevine, what happens is it can't even handle. What happens is things start, it starts having so much load that it can't handle it anymore. So he wants it to be able to have a lot more load, but he wants it to be able to have a lot more load in a way that it can handle. So that's part of the pruning process. He comes in, cuts away those things because he's got a different view in mind, and this helps you and I get to that point. Produces maximum yield without overburdening the branches. And even the wine that you get at the end of the day is better. Again, I threw that bottom thing in there because, quite honestly, those of us that don't live in Palestine or don't live in grape land or don't live in an agricultural world, one of the things we do in the business world all the time is we're continually looking for the least effective things that we're spending our time and money on and getting rid of those to make ourselves more productive, more fruitful. That's exactly what God does in my life and your life. And pruning is painful because when he's coming in here, when God's coming and cutting out my bad habits, I get that. I don't have a big problem with that. Okay, you're right. You're right, God. That needs to go. That's not beneficial. That's not effective. It's not helping me be better in your kingdom. But when God starts coming, taking things I'm good at, the things that are important to me, the things that I rely really heavily on, and starts cutting those out, well, that's not sinful. Why are you taking that away from me? Because he's making me more fruitful. Because he's making you more fruitful.
And then finally, Peter tells us this. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus. So Peter here now gives us a mineralogical analogy, right? This is how you refine and purify metals. And I'm going to show you the next chart is just a whole bunch of verses in the Bible that talk about that, right? But Paul, so we get that how you refine and purify metals. But Peter here brings to our attention that that's exactly what God does with our faith. Our faith, think about that. Your faith is precious to God. Think about that. That's amazing. My faith is precious to God. So precious that he wants to refine it, that he wants to make it better, that he wants to make it bigger and stronger. And the way he does that, as Peter tells us here, is through suffering, through affliction, through trials. I can't remember whose book I read, but there's a story of a blacksmith and a banker. And the blacksmith joined the local church, and the banker come over to him one day, and he's sitting here, you know, doing his blacksmith thing, in the fire, over here, you know, beating it, you know, putting it in the cold water. And the banker comes over and says, I saw you join the church a couple years ago. He said, I find it fascinating that it seems like your life has been nothing but trials and troubles ever since you joined the church, and mine seems to be going pretty good. And the blacksmith sits there, he's still doing his thing. He says, but see this metal right here? He said, I've got a use and a purpose for what I'm trying to turn this stuff into. And to do that, I have to put it in the fire, and I have to put it in the water, and I have to test it. And he pointed over to a pile over there. He said, see that over there? See that slag laying over there? Every now and then, I get pieces of metal that refuse to be tempered. They refuse to go through the process. And when I do, I can't use them. I just take them and I throw them over there. But he said, but the ones that are going to be what I need them to be, I have to put through the fire and through the pressure and through the testing and the tempering necessary for those to be that. That's a beautiful picture of what God does in our lives, at purifying our faith through trials and suffering. It proves the genuineness of our faith. I think when we talked about Elihu in the book of Job, I think I mentioned to you the fact that one of the things that Elihu does say is actually suffering is a true indicator of your relationship with God, because when suffering comes, true God-fearers run to God, and people whose faith is not sincere run away from God. So suffering actually tests the genuineness, that's what Peter says up here, of our faith. It removes the impurities, and it prepares us, just like we talked about the vase a minute ago. God has a purpose for you and I that's much larger and bigger than we are right now. Okay? And he's using this process to make us bigger and stronger with more capacity to be able to go do that other thing. Now, you and I are more than happy to sit right here and do whatever we're doing right now. But he's got a bigger, better purpose, and he's preparing us for that. So he takes us through this process. So these will be in there. You can go in and look at these at your leisure. These are just different verses in the Bible that talk about how metals are refined and how God continually uses that as an analogy to us and our character. So summary across all three of those analogies that I just used, or that we just looked at, they speak to God's ownership of us. Every one of those spoke to someone, a gardener or a metallurgist or the potter who owned the clay, speaks to his ownership and his right to do with us as he pleases. But as he pleases is in the context of his loving fatherhood. Not something that you and I should fear, not something that you and I should be worried about, anxious about. We should, in faith, just like I told you, Adam and Eve, when Satan said, why can't you eat that fruit? Their answer should have been, I don't know, but he told me not to. And I know he loves me and I know he's good, therefore I better not do it. See, suffering continuously challenges you and I and challenges our belief that God is good and that he loves us. It's always for his glory and ultimate good,
And generally, you and I end up seeing that, but at the initial part, we don't.
All these had to do with purifying, making better, and increasing the value of. And all of these have to do with expanding and enlarging. All three of those talked about taking something that's pretty good and making it much better. Okay, so that's kind of a central, the summary or the things that all three of those analogies we just looked at had in common.
So what's the summary of all that we've talked about here today? God's ultimate purpose in our lives is to conform us to the image of His Son. And that should thrill every one of us. We should be excited about that. And even to the extent of being willing to get on board with whatever it takes to do that.
Trials, tribulations, and suffering are tools that He graciously uses to accomplish that. And through these, He brings us to the end of our self-sufficiency, our self-reliance, and our trust in ourselves. And any other thing that we depend and trust on in other than God. Bottom line here, He takes away what we are and gives us what He is.
That last bullet there has nothing to do with what I told you today. I did mention that earlier. But it has to do with next week. Okay? Because one of the things we're going to do as we start looking at how we respond to suffering has to do with what we anticipated, what we expected. Now, hopefully, you and I have looked at all this and we got it locked down, and now we know what God's purpose and reason for allowing these terrible things to happen in my life are when they do. But that's an important starting point when you start responding when it does come into your life. So, any questions? Yes, sir. So the question was, or actually it was an observation, was that there doesn't seem to be any limits on how long this takes. I think there is a limit. The end of my life. Right? The current thing that I may be going through may have a set time, maybe a year, 6 months, who knows how long. But ultimately, I'm in this continuous process. It isn't like I go through it, oh, thank goodness that's over. Now I can get on. No. Remember, He's continually expanding and growing. And you and I, remember, the goal is the image of His Son, right? That's a long way away. And He continually works with us to get there. Yes, sir.
Well, I mean, I think, continue on that idea. That is sometimes the hardest part, that we may never see God's purpose in this lifetime, right? And what His ultimate purpose is and what He's doing in our lives, how it's impacting around, we may never see that in this lifetime. And that's, you know, we just have to grasp that is hard to wrap around, but it's,
yes,
ultimately we say it's about you, it's not
right.
About me.
Right. So that's right. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
So this idea of God offering us His life to let go of ours. It's kind of a vertical thing. I think horizontally, though, it works much the same way. Is once we've got that new life and we see our neighbor, it's I'm willing to give you my life for yours.
Correct. had I done, so I think they could hear that one. Had I done what I was going to do, The fourth reason I was going to give you for suffering is that God uses it in my life and your life to expand His kingdom. Actually, the last slide I have in there, I hope you get to go look at these slides. The last one in there I actually just took from Yuri Brito's blog on Easter that talked about darkness and light and the fact that the cross and Jesus came into the world as the light into the darkness. And a book that I highly recommend is N.T. Wright's How God Became King. Title's fascinating, the book's fascinating, but he goes through several things, but one of the points that he makes is, and you know, I think I've told you guys this before, but I always had this nagging thing in my gut that I could never explain, I could not articulate. Something was bugging me, and I didn't know what it was. Well, unfortunately, or fortunately, he articulated it very well. See, most of us have this idea that Jesus came to do this so we didn't have to. And what N.T. Wright was making, what Yuri was making in his blog, and what Mike was just saying, is no. Jesus did this so we could. Just like he went into the darkness to bring the light, we're called to go into the darkness to bring the light. We're not called to live gated community Christianity where we build a wall around ourselves and we're over here and the prison's way over there and the hospital's way over there and all the bad stuff's way over there. And you see, that's, I will tell you, that's my humanity. That's exactly what I want. And I want to continually withdraw into safety and security and away from the pain. We're called to be just the opposite and to do just the opposite. Your point. We're called to, just like Jesus, now give up that pleasure and leisure and comfort and all the things that we want to grasp so under ourselves and go into a suffering, dying world and to take life and light to them. So that was the fourth, that was going to be the fourth thing. And God uses suffering in my life to teach me that and to help me do that. And as other people in that darkness see how you and I respond to the suffering in our lives, they're likewise drawn to the light just through that. So that was going to be the fourth reason I was going to tell you today that we suffer, is to prepare us to do that, to make us equipped to go and to be that and do that. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you will, by your Spirit, overcome all my deficiencies and inaccuracies, and by your word and by your Spirit, give this to the hearts of your people, that we may comprehend that our highest joy may be being conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.